Would you please turn to your Bible to today's text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And when you turn to that passage, will you stand with me and let me read God's word for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Would you stand with me together to read God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I receive I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, so to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. May the Lord bless his word. Please be seated. John Harper was born in 1872. He was born in a Christian family in Glasgow, Scotland. At the age of 14, the gospel hit him hard. He became a born-again Christian. And after that, he grew in the Lord, and he has a passion in his heart that he wants to bring that good news to the people around him, in his neighborhood, in his village, in his town. So what he did was, in the next 5 to 6 years, he worked in a mill during the day, and after work, he would go on the street corner in his town and proclaim the gospel and give his personal testimony and bring the gospel to those people. So he has been working like that for 5 or 6 years. And until one day, there's a pastor coming from London, the Baptist mission, that saw him, Pastor Carter. And Pastor Carter took him under his wing and introduced him to that organization. It frees John Harper that he doesn't need to work in the mill anymore, but he can devote most of his time and energy in bringing the gospel to the lost. So he has been doing that, and the ministry started to develop. And in a couple of years, he had his own church in London. And the church started with about 25 to 30 people. And 13 years later, when he left, remember, that's 18-something at that time, the late 1800s, the church has grown to about 500 people. And he developed a reputation that he is fervent in preaching the gospel. So the Moody Church in Chicago heard about him. So they invited him to come to America to hold special meetings, evangelistic meetings. And he accepted it. And he came to America, actually more than once. During he was pastoring the church and engaged in these overseas trips for evangelism, his life also gone through some difficult time. He was married, but yet he became a widow. His wife died very young. By the time his wife died, they had a little daughter named Nala. And when Moody Church invited John Harper back for the second time to preach the gospel, he took Nala with him together, bought a boat, and come to America. What happened was tragic after that. And we pieced together two accounts from two persons to put the story together, what happened to John Harper. You see, he bought that ship with his daughter. And his daughter, who was still alive until 1986, she died at the age of 80. And in her memory, she remembered that fatal night on the boat. In the middle of night, she said, my father woke me up and told me the ship has just struck something. And then they sent out rescue signal. Another boat is coming to rescue them. But for safety's sake, I'm going to put you on a lifeboat. But I will remain on the boat until the rescue boat come, and we will see each other later. Nana never saw her father again. You see, they were aboard the ship's name called Titanic. What happened to John Harper during that fatal night? It came from another account. There was a few months later after the Titanic accident. There was a prayer meeting held in Hamilton, Canada. In that meeting, there was a young man came up and he gave a testimony. He said, I was saved twice. First, I was saved because I was in that boat, Titanic, and I was rescued. But when the boat went down, I was holding on some piece of wood, broken furniture, and floating in the freezing ocean water. The wave was huge. And then all of a sudden, the wave collapsed on me, and it brought a guy holding on a piece of broken furniture near me. That was John Harper. When John Harper near this young man, he yelled out to this young man, are you saved? The young man said, no, I'm not saved. He was thinking, what are you talking about? You know, we are holding a piece of wood floating in the ocean. We are going to die. Then John Harper yelled back, believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your personal savior. You shall be saved. And then after that, another wave come and brought John Harper away. He was pondering upon that. A minute later, the wave brought John Harper back. When John Harper saw him, he said, young man, are you saved? Then he said, no. Believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your personal savior. You shall be saved. But that was the weak voice of John Harper because of the cold temperature of the ocean water. He started to lose grip on that piece of wood and he sank to the bottom of the ocean. That young man that night holding on that piece of wood, the second time he heard that in his heart, he took Jesus into his life. And that was a couple months later in Hamilton, Canada, in that meeting, he gave his personal testimony. We hear stories like that from time to time about those people with great faith. That they preach the gospel regardless of any circumstances, even at the danger or at the expense of their life. But the question is, what empowered them? What enabled them to have that kind of passion? Today, in this text, it gives us the answer. In this text, in this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, usually you will read this around Easter time. But this is so fundamental to our faith, so basic, so important and crucial to our faith. which is rests on the heart, the core of the gospel. And I would like to share with you three things about this gospel, the characteristics of the gospel. First, this gospel is of first importance to all of us. In verse 1, Paul said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firm to that word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." You are saved because of this gospel. There's no other way you will be saved. This is the only way you can be saved, which is the gospel. And you hold firm of it. You take your stand on it. You will not believe in vain. It is of first importance for each one of us. And because it's so important, that is why it has been handed down with care. Take a look at that. Paul said, "Which you receive, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firm to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." They hold firm on the word that Paul preached to them. And this word of God coming from Paul actually is coming from the apostles. Because on verse 11 he said, "Whether then it was I or they," means the apostles. This is what we, the apostles, preach. And this is what you believe. The gospel is so important, so crucial, so treasurable that it has to be handed down from generation to generation with faithfulness and with great care to protect it. It's almost like you go to the museum. We see those artifacts in history. We see those magnificent artwork centuries ago. How do they keep that? They're not just keep that and put it there. They control the temperature, they control the humidity, they even control the lighting. It cannot be natural light, it has to be artificial light. And they went long distance to keep it, to preserve it. If we keep a piece of artwork or artifact or a dead body, like a mummy, that we dug up centuries ago, how much more treasurable is the gospel? It is of first importance in our lives. Then what is that gospel? What is that gospel about? In the following part, verses 3 to 8, Paul laid out very clearly, what is the gospel? Verse 3, "For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." You see, there's a series of that Paul enlists here. The word "that" tells us that it's something that's outside of us. There's something that's objective. There is something that is historical. So this gospel has one, the first characteristic of this gospel is it is historical and is objective. He enlists a series of events that happened in human history. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day he was raised. And he appears to a lot of people. He's saying that these are historical facts. Not only they are historical facts, they are objective because I enlist witnesses. Now, this letter, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, was around the early 50s in the first century, between 52 to 54, 55 maybe. You know how early was one of those four gospel written? When the Corinth church received the letter, there was no gospels. There's no gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are not written until the 60s to 90s. So if you read commentary, you read New Testament studies, they will say this couple of verses, 3 to 8, was one of the earliest creed, a form that declared to proclaim the Christian faith, the core of the Christian faith. And it is so close to the event that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus was crucified around AD 30 to 33, around that time. This letter was written in the early 50s. So you're talking about 20 years difference. That is why he said he appeared to 500 brothers. He appeared to all these people. He says, although some have fallen asleep, they die, but a lot of them, they're still alive. What does that mean? It implies that you don't believe me. You go and ask those people. You think one or two people seeing something that they expect to see, they hallucinate. 500 of them hallucinating of the same hallucination. You got to be kidding. This is objective. This is historical. Every year around this time, Easter, you will see the secular media. They will dig up something about the Bible, try to muddle the historical reality of Jesus Christ and also his resurrection. But here, this is a powerful, powerful argument. You have a piece of document in the early part of the first century. Document very clearly these details. So we have access to that historical facts and reality, just like any reliable historical study that we have. Historical document, eyewitnesses. These things can be verified. So don't let people tell you Jesus resurrected just in your heart. And that is enough. That is not enough. Jesus not only resurrected in your heart, but the most important thing is Jesus did resurrect from the dead. Period. And Paul laid it out very clearly. So the gospel is historical and objective. But at the same time, the gospel is so simple to all, but it's so uncomfortable to some. Look at that, how Paul described the gospel. For what I receive, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to a lot of people. Very simple. Jesus died for our sins. What does it mean by Jesus died for our sins? You and I are not acceptable in the eye of God unless we hide in Christ. How do we hide in Christ? We hide in Christ by our faith of accepting what he did on the cross. He gave his life for all the sin, all the mistake, all the regrettable thoughts, actions, feelings. Everything that is so dark in my life, he paid that price. And I ride on that free ride with Christ. Because he paid that price, I escape the penalty, the result of sin, which is death, which is eternal separation from my Creator. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus died for your sin. But if Jesus died for my sin, that's it. We have no hope. Because in human history, there's a lot of great people, they die. Then why attribute so much significance to Jesus Christ's death? If he died and he just purchased my sin with him, then I have no hope. You see, we cannot separate Christ's death from his resurrection. You cannot talk about Christ's death without talking about his resurrection. And of course, we cannot talk about resurrection if he didn't die. These two has to be together. Because he resurrected, I have hope. And I know that my struggle, however severe, my brokenness, however shattered and beyond repair in my eyes, that I know one day I will be made whole because of Christ. And I know one day I will be holy because of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is so fundamental for the gospel, of the gospel. Because sometimes you serve in the church, you get so busy, you get bogged down with a lot of negative things. You sum up all your might and you sum up all your willpower to continue to serve, to continue to walk every day, like, you know, it's almost like in a hot, blazing sun in the desert, that you heavily lift up your step, one step at a time, one step at a time, walking in the wilderness. And somehow, sometimes at the back of our mind, we think, I'm doing that because I want to be faithful. And because of that, maybe I'll be acceptable in God's eyes. I'm telling you this morning, that is wrong. It will not make you more acceptable in God's eye. Your ministry, your effort, your energy, however genuine and however hard that you exert in serving, will not make you more acceptable in God's eye. You are acceptable in God's eye because of Christ alone. Because of this gospel. And your faithful service is an outward expression of that acceptability in God's eye. Don't mix that up. We have to go back to that simple gospel. It is so simple. It's almost like a scandal. That's why a lot of people were tempted to add things to that. But I'm telling you, look at this scripture. Don't let anybody tell you the gospel is more of that and less of that. It cannot be added anything. It cannot be taken away of anything. That is the core of the gospel. Jesus died for your sin. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And he appeared to all these people. And this is how we get saved. It is sufficient. We always are tempted to add things to that. And today, may I say that to you. It's the gospel. The gospel is centered around Jesus Christ, who he is, that we are saved. It's not doctrine. It's not theology. I'm not downplaying the importance of those things. But it comes to the core of the gospel. That is it. You cannot add things to that. You cannot take things away from that. And that is what we hold firm to. And that is what Paul urged and said, this is of first importance. At the end of the day, what empower you? What transform you? What changes you? It's not theology, it's not doctrinal knowledge, but Jesus Christ and him crucified and his resurrection. That counts in our lives. That works in our lives. And that is why when Paul come and confront with all sorts of problems in this church, Corinth church, he said, I come to you not with all this worldly wisdom, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, we cannot talk about Jesus' death without his resurrection. We cannot talk about resurrection without Jesus' death. It is sufficient. It is mighty to save. and is for all Christian, that is that foundation we have to go back to. That gospel is powerful enough to transform the most unmarried sinner. Verse 9 to 11. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. You see, Paul sees himself as the most unmerited among the sinners. Said he's the least. And he used the term to describe himself as one abnormally born. A premature birth. He's of nobody else. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, you will see his story. He was on his way to Damascus, obtaining letter from the synagogue, from the Jewish leaders, to persecute the Christians. And he was so passionate about that. And on his way to that mission, he encountered the resurrected Christ. And Christ transformed him. He is not a small sinner. He's not someone that has been good and standing on the sideline and didn't do anything. He was one of the leaders. He poured out himself, he threw himself in that act of persecuting Christ's followers. He wanted blood on his hands. And yet, this simple gospel, Christ died for his sin. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day, and Christ appeared to him. It transformed him. Not only it transformed him, but it empowered him to turn the most unmerited sinner into someone that will die for God's kingdom. And he said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. When you experience that transformation power, that grace, that love, that amazing love, I think everyone will be like Paul. Yet, that is not I, but the grace of God. He's working harder than anyone else because he experienced deeper and more profound of that free love, that grace coming from the resurrected Christ. The hymn book that the church uses, I believe, is 75. Let me read the lyric for you. You don't have to find that one. If you can find that one, it's written by John Newton in the 1800s. Amazing grace. He wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. If you saw the movie a couple years ago, Amazing Grace is about Wilberforce. But in that movie, there was a particular scene in the church. There was an old man talking to him. That old man was John Newton, the writer of this hymn. He was a captain of a slave ship in England. He was making profit by selling slaves. God knows how many blood on his hand when he run that ship. But he encountered Christ. And he turned his life around. And this hymn, beautifully written, reflects his gratitude. And he devoted the rest of his life on the course of abolishing slavery in England. how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Some of us sitting here today, you might be struggling with things. You might be carrying a deep burden of brokenness. You may be bogged down by habitual sin. Go back to that gospel. Only that gospel. Only that simple gospel. No more, no less. Can save you. Can I invite you to bow your head and pray, to prepare your heart for today's communion.